Good morning. My name is John Havener. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts 16, verses 6 through 15. If you have a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 983 if you want to follow along. They, if you remember from last week, they would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the holy and inspired word of God.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you guys. Let's pray briefly. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Today we rest on your word. Today we're here to listen to you who speak to us in the midst of our struggles and pains and praises. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the experience where God seems to be leading you down a path? You're excited about it, you're planning for it, you're dreaming about what's in store, but all of a sudden he kind of slams that door shut and you find yourself lost. Maybe it's a job promotion or a new job you're gearing up for or a dating relationship you think that should work out at some point. Maybe it's a new house you're going after, a new doctor that might have the answers. And you're thinking, man, this might be it. It's what I've been waiting for. Now, as Christians, what may influence our thinking isn't just kind of personal gain, but God's purposes. And so we want to proclaim Christ in that new job or that new neighborhood or that new college that we think God is opening up the door for us. Maybe that's even our main motivation for walking down that path, loving people and sharing Christ. Everything's lining up for this. It all makes perfect sense. Then all of a sudden, God slams the door shut, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? How do you and I handle these situations? Well, sometimes not well. Toddlers are famous for not taking closed doors very well. Two options coming out of them when we say no to them. One, they will freak out and demand their own way. Or two, they will pout and take a step back, maybe isolate themselves in the corner and feel kind of bad for them. Well, unfortunately, adults aren't much better, right? Sometimes we too act like spiritual toddlers. You know, one temptation for us is to become aggressive, to bang on the door, to force our way in, to manipulate the situation. Hey, maybe if I keep doing this, God will change his mind eventually. So we kind of defy God, even if he's told us no. Another temptation, of course, is to give up. The door is closed, so we kind of throw in the towel. Instead of discerning God's new direction, we go backwards. Or maybe we sit on our hands and we pout and we become discouraged and we're paralyzed. We're not moving through the door, but we're also not moving anywhere at all. Now, friends, this isn't how Paul handled closed doors on his second missionary journey. A few weeks ago, we thought about what an open door looks like, and we said that sometimes an open door leads us down a difficult but fruitful path. Well, this morning, I want to challenge us to rethink what a closed door looks like. And here's the main point of the passage in the sentence. You'll see it on your screen. God is sovereign over those who bring the gospel and those who hear the gospel. God is sovereign over those who bring the gospel and those who hear the gospel. And there's two movements in this passage. They nicely kind of fit with the two paragraphs, probably in your Bibles. And the first one is verses 6 through 10, and we see open doors in this passage. Now, these first few verses aren't just kind of a travelogue. It's about God guiding Paul and guiding his companions eventually to Macedonia. Now, notice they were guided explicitly by the Spirit. They even got a vision at one point. So I kind of wonder, is that our big takeaway? When the door gets slammed in your face, in my face, are we supposed to wait for a vision? Ask the Spirit to give us guidance. Well, I don't want to discount the place of visions in the Christian life. Sometimes God uses them. We even know some documentation of this happening in the Middle East right now. God is calling men and women to faith through that. But ordinarily, circle, star, underline, ordinarily, that is not how God guides us. It's really important for us to understand. We need to dig deeper into this passage to see what's going on. Now, in this first section, we see two closed doors and one open door. So pull out your bulletins. You'll see on the left side of your page a map of Paul's second missionary journey. I want to kind of trace these steps, the steps of this missionary team. So put your finger on Antioch. You'll see it says starting place. I know it's kind of small, but hopefully you'll see Antioch. That's where they start. And these guys travel through Phrygia and Galatia. Notice they're heading kind of west. They're visiting the cities from Paul's first missionary journey. And you can see them heading west into Asia. That would take them to Colossae and eventually to some prosperous coastal towns like Ephesus. This was a new region for the gospel. So Paul's heading in that direction. But notice in our passage, the Spirit says, no. There's our first closed door, right? So then they decide to travel northwards. Notice how they hang a right and they go northwards into Bithynia, another new place where the gospel is not gone. God has already established that he wants the gospel to go to the ends of the world. So it makes sense to go into Bithynia, right? But the Spirit again says, no. Here's our second closed door. So they got to hang a left, right? And so you can only kind of guess how the Spirit does this. We don't know for sure. Maybe it was a collective inward sense, or maybe a dream or prophetic utterance. Maybe it was an illness or like a legal ban, something like that. We don't know how the Spirit led this missionary team. So what did they do? Well, they can't go on the southwest road. They can't go on the north road. Well, guess we're heading west. We're getting west through Mysia. So they travel by foot 400 miles to Troas. This must have been so confusing for them, right? Why is God like redirecting like this? Why are we traveling all the way to Troas? Now, what does this tell us about Paul and his comrades? Well, friends, it tells us that they had a singular passion, an unflinching commitment to preach the gospel in new places, the ends of the earth. That was the plan. Nothing's going to deter them from this focus. Until God says no or gives specific direction, we're going to work our way west and north to deliver the gospel goods. That's what we're going to do. Well, of course, we see here in our passage in this first paragraph, God did say no. In fact, he said no twice. He closed two doors. He changed their plans. But notice, friends, they didn't force their way through the doors, right? They also didn't pack up their bags and head home to Antioch, discouraged, like, well, why is God shutting all these doors? Maybe we should go back home. They kept going. Sometimes I think we interpret closed doors as bad things, as if Satan is involved, perhaps blocking our path, or maybe God is pulling the sucker out of our hands, right? And notice in this passage, it's the Spirit that closes these doors. That means that God is involved, and that means that they're not a bad thing. Yes, they can be painful and disappointing and disorienting at times, but they aren't bad for us. In fact, they're good for us when they occur. Closed doors are just one step in the journey God has for us. Sometimes we treat closed doors like they're a dead-end street. At a cul-de-sac around, we just keep kind of circling the cul-de-sac, like, where do we go from here? I don't know, right? Or maybe like they're an impassable wall, and they're ahead of us, and the only option for us is to sit on our hands and wait for God to bulldoze through the wall. But friends, closed doors don't mean that we've missed out on God's plans. or that God doesn't know what to do with us, or that God has abandoned us. Closed doors are just one step in the journey. Maybe an unexpected step, maybe a painful step or a disappointing step, but a step nevertheless. So what happens when the group gets to Troas? Well, look at verse 9. Paul gets this vision. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. And notice in verse 10, we see just how Paul and his brothers can help. They knew of one way they could help, and that was to preach the gospel to them. Here's the cool part. This vision confirmed the direction they were already traveling in, right? Isn't that cool? And it confirmed that their thoughtfulness in preaching Christ in new places was a good thing. And the vision clarified specifically the destination God had for them. In other words, Macedonia. Now notice, Paul and his companions, their example for us in this passage is really compelling. What really stands out is their personal initiative, right? They had a plan. They had a plan. Before the visions and the Spirit intervened, they had a plan. It was shaped by Jesus' very words in Acts 1 and 9. Hey, Paul, you're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to use you to break new spiritual ground in new places. So that was the Spirit-inspired plan. They didn't know the details. They knew the kind of 10,000-foot plan. And they didn't wait around for the Spirit to intervene. They didn't wait for a vision to be imparted. They went forth with what they did know, which was simply to preach the gospel in new places. And then along the way, God would refine the direction. Can I just say that the evangelical culture has gotten some wonky teaching on how to make decisions? Well, I just said that, so I guess I could say that. I don't know whether we understand, all of us, what the Bible really teaches about how to make decisions. And so we hit this closed door, and what do? We become paralyzed, right? We wait for a sign or writing in the sky, or we contemplate throwing out a fleece to test God, or casting lots, or flipping coins, or playing Bible roulette and hoping God will give us some random message, right? This is the kind of stuff we do sometimes. But what does our passage in particular teach us about decision-making and how God guides? Well, I want to give you three truths that ought to impact our decision-making. Here's the first one. Might surprise you. Just do something. I'm taking this from Pastor Kevin DeYoung's book. It's by that same title. Some of young adults in our church actually read this book with Pastor Ryan several months ago. Just do something. Just do something. God has already given you so much in the Bible, so much direction in the Bible, and maybe that's what we ought to be following, the concrete commands of the Scriptures. Just do it. Just do something. In other words, don't be afraid of taking personal initiative and making plans. Notice in our passage, Paul and his companions don't wait for some pie in the sky. They go and do what God has already revealed until God intervenes, right? We don't wait for a Macedonian call for us to do something. Brothers and sisters, pursue what God has already called you to do, which is clear and concrete. In other words, it's the stuff that is found in the Bible. Pursue that. Sometimes we approach decision-making like I approach a 1,000-piece puzzle, utterly confused and discouraged and uninspired. Like, oh my goodness, like how am I going to do this, right? So we got to put together this conversation and these life circumstances and that passage of Scripture and this prayer someone prayed for me, and I hope I can make a decision. Maybe. And it becomes so complex. Well, friends, I don't know whether that's the way God would have us make decisions. We ought to feel freedom in our decision-making. You might be asking, what about the gray areas in life, like who to marry or what job to take? Well, we apply wisdom, right? We pray and we do what seems best. And then we freely move forward, trusting that God will guide us along the way. It's like one of my friends said in college to me. He said, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, Godwin, and then do what you want. I know that sounds awfully provocative, right? Like, seriously? Like, I can do that? Well, let's unpack that for a moment. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself. So if I'm giving myself wholly to loving Christ, walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, serving Him, engaged with Jesus, abiding in Christ, that's a big if. If I'm doing this, perhaps I can trust myself to some extent to make the right decisions, right? We can flip that around as well. If I'm not abiding in Christ, if I'm not walking in the light, if I'm not abiding in Christ, et cetera, if I'm not doing these things and connected to Jesus, I don't think I can trust myself even with the most basic decisions. So I think what he's saying is true. And obviously we can take that and run with it and do things that we shouldn't. But I think there's a freedom that's embedded in that truth. And I want to give that to you guys. Love Jesus. Yeah, pray about it, talk to people, sure, and then go for it. Listen to Kevin DeYoung's words from that book I mentioned. Go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked, and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere, in something, with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism, the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sakes, just start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. I hope you hear that. Number two, reach conclusions with others. Notice what happens after Paul saw his vision in verse 10. After he'd seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, that word for concluding in the original language is really interesting. It means rational reflection, to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. And notice who was doing the concluding, right? It's plural. It's we. And so Paul brings his vision to his comrades, which, by the way, includes Luke, the author, and that's why it says we there. The author of Acts all of a sudden joins this missionary team. And Paul involves these guys in the decision-making process. What do we do now? I have this vision. You know, I think sometimes it's hard for us to make decisions with other Christians. We like to make decisions on our own. Maybe we just consult with a spouse, or maybe a good friend, or our mom or dad, or something like that. But in a local church, perhaps we ought to go to other people within the church that also have the Spirit, have wisdom, been shaped by the Scriptures, and say, hey, what do you think about this? Is that something that you do regularly? Think about the great Apostle Paul, right? He had unique authority. He had seen Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus. He sought the counsel of some on his way in this journey. How much more should we, right? How much more should we seek out counsel as we experience these closed doors slamming on us? So we're trying to discern the next steps. So practically, let me just give this to you guys. I would encourage you to consult with your community group. If you're making a big life decision, making a small or medium-sized decision, you're just trying to figure things out. Get into a community group if you're not in one and give yourself to that. And you might be thinking, man, I've only been in a community group for like 6 months and maybe I should like build relationships for 17 months before I like go and ask them these big questions. Actually, let me just push against that and say, now's a great time. Now's a great time. Just open up your life a little bit and say, hey, I believe that you have the Spirit. I believe that you've been shaped by Scripture. I'm going to be a little vulnerable here. Can you just invite them into your life and into your heart, into your space a little bit and listen to them? Contemplate decisions with other Christians. Don't privatize your decision-making, which is something I think we as independent Americans, right? We as independent Americans, we tend to do that. Number three, look for God's double guidance. This is something A.T. Simpson, who's an old school Acts commentator, he mentions this, and I think it's really helpful. So maybe there's not 1,000 pieces that you have to try to put together, but maybe there's like one or two, maybe a few puzzle pieces. We see in our story, on one hand, prohibition and restraint, closed doors, right? And on the other hand, we see permission and constraint, so kind of open doors and specific paths. God's kind of, so we want to discern these puzzle pieces for sure. You see this in missionary history across the centuries. David Livingstone tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia. God guided him to India. Adoniram Judson went to India, but was eventually kind of driven and directed by life circumstances to Burma. So God gets us where he wants us to go, right? He gets us there, whether that's by way of a closed door or by way of an open door. So what do we see in this first section? We see the first part of that main point. God is sovereign over those who bring the gospel. And therefore, friends, we can trust him. We can trust him. Whether it's a closed door you're experiencing right now in your life or whether it's an open door, you can trust the Lord. Now, what we see in this next section is what that open door for Paul looked like. Verses 11 through 15, what we see is open hearts, open hearts. I want you to put your eyes on the map just one more time. They travel, notice, from Troas by sea. They stop at the island of Samothrace, and then they land in Neapolis. And from there, they make this kind of lengthy journey, somewhat lengthy, along the Ignatian Way, which is kind of this famous ancient pathway. Its massive paving stones can still be seen today, in fact, worn down by centuries worth of traffic. And so they finally arrive along this Ignatian Way. They finally arrive in Philippi, which we learn a bit about in verse 12. Notice it says it's a leading city in the Macedonian district, and it's a Roman colony, so it had all kinds of Roman privileges. Now, we have to understand this. For Paul and his comrades, this was just a new province. Like, they're just moving into the next door state, right? But for us, who have 20/20 spiritual hindsight, right, this is different. And I want you to kind of see this with me. This is the very first church established in Europe. Very first church established in Europe. We can trace church history and see that from Europe, in due course, the gospel would fan out to the great continents of Africa and Asia and North America and South America, the ends of the earth, right? So this was an epoch-making development in the life of the church. This was a big deal, establishing the church here in Philippi. So let's kind of take stock of where we're at so far. So Paul is led by the Spirit for hundreds of miles. He gets this big vision with a Macedonian man. So the anticipation is building. Like, who's he going to meet? What are they going to do? They're going to plant this huge church. It's going to be a big revival. Who are they going to meet? Maybe God's going to be working in the Philippian mayor or some other influential person, maybe the business elite. At the very least, God's going to work in the synagogue, right? I mean, that's Paul's pattern. You go to the synagogue, there's going to be a bunch of Jews. Some of them are going to come to know Jesus. No, there's no synagogue in Philippi. There's very few Jews in Philippi. What is going on? This is a new missionary endeavor for Paul. He's not used to this. So what does he do? Well, he sees some women praying outside the city. Wait, all of this Spirit-led direction and this vision, this Macedonian man, this is all for a few women outside the city? You know, we learned some things about one of those women, Lydia. She was from Thyatira, which is a city in Asia. And the city was known for its expensive purple dyes, even had a guild of dyers. And Lydia was a seller of purple goods, which meant she was wealthy. Okay, we're picking up some things about her. We know from how the passage ends that she owned a home, probably had servants, probably had kids. We also learn that she was a worshiper of God. She's a God-fearer, which in Acts means a Gentile who sympathizes with the Jewish faith. Now, I want you to imagine Paul's internal reaction to all of this. All of this stuff for these women? Isn't there someone closer that you could have sent, like, to talk to these women outside the city? Like, what is going on here? But friends, Paul wasn't tight on his interpretation of the vision. He didn't see the women and move on because he was expecting a bigger splash or expecting a man. He faithfully and conversationally, notice, preached the gospel. He recognized God is working right here with these women. This is a great lesson for us too, right? It's good to have a healthy skepticism about our own interpretations of God's plans for our life. Well, people have been saying that I should do this, so I mean, I guess I should, right? I read a scripture verse at a particular moment which seemed to connect with my decision here, so it must mean this. Or all these doors are opening in such a perfect way, so I clearly have to walk in this particular path. Well, maybe that's possible. But friends, we need to make plans and draw conclusions for sure, but be open-handed and not tight-fisted with what we see. Not only do we see here how God dignifies women, how the gospel changes cultural expectations of women and includes them, but we see that God cares for the salvation of just one person. Do you see that? Isn't that incredible? God is willing to do whatever it takes to orchestrate events and circumstances and dreams and all this stuff just to save one seemingly insignificant person. Why transport these gifted, powerful missionaries to Philippi just for Lydia? It's because it's God's plan. It's because God loves her, right? In the Old Testament, God parted the Red Sea to save a whole nation. Here, he parts the Red Sea, so to speak, for just one person. He will do whatever it takes to get you and make you his. It's an amazing thing, friends. And also her home would become a home base for the church that would eventually become established in Philippi. You see that in the last verse of chapter 16, actually. So probably the most important or pointed statement in this passage is found at the end of verse 14. Do you see it? Put your eyes on that last sentence in verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what God was saying. So friends, the message was Paul's, the supernatural saving work was entirely God's. We've seen this before, right? All over the book of Acts, God is the center of salvation. He's not Paul's assistant here. He's not the bad cop to Paul's good cop, right? He is the Savior. He is the one who brings life where there's death and darkness, right? God not only opens doors, but he opens hearts for Jesus. Our job is to step through those doors to preach the gospel. God's job is to open hearts so they will receive the gospel. This is such a comforting truth, right? Such a comforting truth for all of us Christians that are trying to share Christ. God not only opens doors, but he opens hearts. And that lifts this burden off our shoulders, right? The burden of having to get our words just right. The burden of having to line up our theological arguments just right. The burden of having to take like an apologetics course and an evangelism course before we can open our mouths. The burden of having to have a perfect moral record before those who don't know Jesus. Friends, those burdens are lifted because of what we read in verse 14. We don't need to perform perfectly. We need to point to the one who has performed perfectly on behalf of sinners, right? We need to point to Christ, the glorious one, the Savior, the Lord, the one who is majestic at the same time as he is meek and gentle. We need to point to him. And so we faithfully tell people about Jesus, and then we leave the results up to God. You've heard me say that before. It's an important truth. God opens hearts. And when that burden is lifted, here's the ironic thing. It actually frees us up to be bold, right? God opening people's hearts, it doesn't actually stifle our evangelistic efforts. It does the opposite. It gives us this new freedom and boldness and confidence. It's not up to me in the end. Now, God opening up hearts also means we should look for open hearts. Do you look for open hearts through those open doors? Open hearts look different person to person, right? Sometimes we meet someone and they are immediately ready to hear the gospel. You meet someone like Lydia, but other times it takes time. When I think about an open heart, I think about my friend Mike, a friend of mine from Michigan. I've known him for years. He actually just moved up here with his family to the Cincinnati area, and he spent 3 years at my church, and he hung with us, with our college ministry for years and years and years, and he had this kind of small interest for Jesus, and it started growing over time. So he had this kind of curiosity around the Bible, and it went from minor curiosity to this kind of profound hunger over the course of 3 or 4 years. He had this attitude towards his own sin that went from kind of low-grade guilt to this like manifest, powerful conviction that, man, I'm sinful before a holy God. He went from understanding grace as a very confusing concept, like, what does grace mean? I don't get it. So over the course of 2 or 3 years, being overwhelmed with a sense of God's love for him as he became a Christian. Do you know folks like this? They're in the middle of the process. You know, sometimes you meet people like Lydia. She's at the end of the process. She's been praying. She's been maybe studying the scriptures. She's been wondering, who is this Messiah? And then Paul shows up and connects all the dots, and it's like, whoa, there it is, right? More often than not, we meet people who are in the middle of the process. Let me just encourage you folks, keep after them with the gospel. Pray for them. God is sovereign over those who bring the gospel and those who hear the gospel. And because of this, we can be confident that God will guide us to those he wants to help. We don't have to force things on either end of the process, right? We don't want to run through the doors that God has closed. But wait, I thought God was opening up a door in my neighborhood. I want to share the gospel in my neighborhood. And so I'm going to start this Bible study and all these plans, and these doors keep shutting. Well, let's not barge through that door. Maybe he's actually opening up a door in your office, and you need to start to move in that direction. When God opens a door, there's a good chance he'll have an open heart behind it as well. Isn't that encouraging? Not always, but it's true. Where God is working, there will likely be conversion. Maybe not a mass conversion, or maybe not who we expect, but we ought to be watchful for this. Some of you are familiar with Jim Elliot's story, one of my favorite stories. I've shared this story before, and maybe you've read about it as well. For those of you that haven't heard this story, let me share it briefly with you. Jim was one of five missionaries, this is several decades ago, who traveled to Ecuador to evangelize the Akwa Indians, a tribal people. And for several months, they were building bridges with the Akwa people. They were dropping food baskets as they're flying over their village. They were speaking friendly words to them as they would meet them. But one day, they dropped by for a visit, the five missionaries, so Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and some others. One day, they came by for a visit, and they encountered these 10 men from the tribe. And these men were kind of confused by the intentions of the missionaries. And they got into kind of a scuffle, and they ended up spearing those five missionary men to death, which sent ripple effects throughout the evangelical missionary world, which is why we're even telling the story right now. Well, about 15 years ago, when I was in Michigan, I walked into that church I mentioned earlier during our missions conference, and I met Steve Saint, Nate Saint's son. And he told us the rest of the story at this missions conference. He told us about how Elizabeth Elliott and Rachel Saint, so the wives of two of the missionaries, returned to those people, the same people, and this time they not only found an open door, but they found open hearts. Because many of the people in that tribe came to believe in Jesus. Now get this, years later, Steve Saint returned to the same village and was able to meet the very man who speared his father. And they became friends. It's nuts, right? Who would write this story? Who would write this story? It's just like God to do such a thing, right? He orchestrated all of that. He closed those very, very painful doors of death with those men, but then he opened the doors for Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott and eventually Steve Saint. And most importantly, he opened up the hearts of the very people that speared their husbands and dads. Friends, God is sovereign over those who bring the gospel and those who hear the gospel. Maybe you've been banging your head on the door and defying God in some manner. He wants to redirect you and he wants to use you over here. I mean, there's a Macedonian man calling for you to come over here and help, but you're not listening because you're banging your head on that door. You want to go through. We've got another open door over here. Will you be ready for what God has for you? For those new opportunities. Well, maybe you're not banging your head on the door. Maybe you kind of are sitting on your hands in front of that closed door, thrown in the towel, you're discouraged, you're wrestling with whether God wants to even use you. You feel sin in your life and weakness in your life a little too closely. Maybe you don't believe that there's an open door of ministry for you at all. Let me encourage you, friends. God will guide you to those he wants to help. May not be the door you want. It may not be the open hearts you want to work with, but he's got something for you. He has equipped you with the Spirit, right? He's filled you. If you're a Christian, he's filled you with the Spirit, which means he's gifted you the gifts of the Spirit. They're meant to be used on mission to build and strengthen the church and spread the gospel. The question is where? Where is he going to put you? Which open door is there for you? Are you looking? Are you praying? Are you willing to step into new situations with new people? You know, there's lots of closed doors in the Bible. If you think about this, we can probably spend a whole hour tracing closed doors in the Bible. Let me give you a few. Esau, the firstborn brother, wanted inheritance and blessing from his father, but God said, no, Jacob is going to get it. Moses wanted to go into the promised land, something he longed for. He longed for this, desired it deeply. God said, no, you're going to die outside the promised land, and Joshua, your mentee, is going to take my people in. And of course, Paul, I mean, if we looked at the book of Acts and his letters, so many closed doors, so many closed doors. His life was filled with pain and difficulty and opposition at every turn. But friends, the greatest closed door ever experienced was the door that God the Father closed on Jesus. I want you to think with me about the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want you to remember with me that Jesus said, three times he said, God, take this cup from me. God, take this cup from me. God, take this cup of wrath, this bitter cup of wrath from me. And three times there was a deafening silence. God said, no. I'm going to shut that door on you, Jesus. You must die. You must embrace this brutal death. You must drink this cup of wrath. There's no other path. And it's because God closed that door for Jesus that he can open up the door of salvation for Macedonia and Lydia 2,000 years ago, and for you and for me today. Praise him. Praise him. Let's take a moment of silence. Reflect on this passage.